Your words, like a two-edged sword, have mighty power. Our sovereign God, what we've sung, we pray might be true for your words to us tonight. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, this ought to be one of those series in which it's easy at least to find your starting place, because Revelation is one of the easiest books in the Bible to find. You just go at the right to the back and you're there. And we're going to be looking through it in these next few weeks. We're starting, as Justin said, at chapter 1 tonight. And in a bit of free publicity for this series, Revelation bounced back into the newspaper headlines this week. I gather it was on the front page of the Telegraph, and it certainly appeared in the Standard when the Driver and Vehicle Licensing Agency announced that the number 666 will no longer be available. All the sixes, otherwise known to horror film fans and Bible readers as the number of the beast, says the Evening Standard, has been outlawed as a vehicle registration number. It's caused too many accidents. It's been outlawed, the spokesman said, because it's the number of the devil. It's been outlawed after several complaints from the public about it. Some had been in accidents involving cars with this number plate and were very shaken up. And again, according to the Standard, the church press officer said, it's clear that there are people driving around who, if they see a car with 666 on it, go, ah. And are liable to have an accident. Well, there you are. So now you're all agog to discover what this book is all about and what 666 is all about, but it doesn't appear in chapter 1, so you'll have to be patient. But it is just one of the many strange features of this book. Someone described it as the playground of religious eccentrics who can map out celestial timetables of what is to come. Yes, it is a great book for end-time guessing games. And if that's what you enjoy, well, keep coming. It's a book that's full of symbols. And, of course, there are many who treat them, like that number, as crossword puzzle clues, riddles for the righteous. So, to choose just one other example, the 10 horns of the beast, I can vividly remember being told how they were the 10 common market countries. Rather flawed that theory when they added a few more, but there we are. You can come to terms, can't you, with the person who said that the book of Revelation either finds a man mad or leaves him mad. It seems to have done that to many. And Luther, in one of his more frustrated moments, announced that we ought to banish it from the Bible. Well, we have in practice, of course, and that's why we're going to tackle it this summer. There are undeniable difficulties in the book, which is one of the reasons why we so often leave it well alone. The problem with doing that is that nature abhors a vacuum, and that applies to the Bible just as anywhere else, so it's become a feeding ground for cranks. And every other spiritual crank will base his entire theory on some obscure interpretation of this book of Revelation. So that scares us away from the book even more. We don't want to be associated with that mob. But we can't leave it. We mustn't abandon it. It is God's word. And we can't treat it as if we're playing games when we come to it. And the reason for wanting to tackle it in this series this summer is I want to set out to try and restore it to our Bibles in practice. So that this hasn't become a no-go area for us. Now, I need to give proper credits at the beginning and especially to thank the associates. For under the guise of training them, I've had them teach me this book over the last two terms, and they've done it wonderfully well. Many of the understandings I've got and many of the ideas will be theirs, though they'll get no acknowledgement for it as we go along, because I can't remember who told me what by now. But if it was good, just thank them for it at some stage. They've not only actually taught me the book, They've got me enthusiastic about it. I said to them last week, I said, look, what am I going to say to everyone on Sunday night as to why they should bother to keep coming to a whole series on the book of Revelation? And one of them said this to me. She said, you know, I think it's the most relevant book of the Bible I've ever read. Well, that's how one person feels once she's done a lot of hard work getting to understand it. So let me warn you of what I think are the two major dangers, major traps that people fall into. Some people seem to force the book into a predetermined framework, which isn't the right one. So there are several versions of the framework. Some people want to make it a book that's all in the past, all to do with first century Christianity or second century. Others seem to have pushed it right to the other end. It's all to do with the future, days that haven't quite reached us yet. And the other danger is people who seem to get bogged down over detail. So we can spend months on some obscure interpretation of a particular little symbol. Let me tell you, in the time we've got available, I think the only way we can handle it is for me to try and give you the broad sweep. The task I'm setting myself through this series is to try and paint in for you the main roads through this book. I'll have to leave you to explore the side roads and the back streets. I will stop from time to time. I will tell you why if you see 666 on a car number plate, you needn't go, ah. But basically, I'm interested in the motorways. I want you to know where the book's going. I want to put down signposts for you, so you feel you can pick it up and, yes, you can get to grips with it and you can start studying and you know at least roughly where we're heading. Now, let me say, it does put one onus on you. And that is, please, it will be an enormous help to me, but an even greater benefit to you if you come Sunday by Sunday having at least read the passages we're going to look at in advance. For I'm afraid they do get bigger than just the one chapter here. Indeed, we've got 8 Sundays and there are 22 chapters. I leave you to do your own maths. So please take the term card and make sure you've read in advance. And if you've got friends who are just away this weekend and will be coming next week, try and tip them off in advance to make sure they've read chapters 2 and 3. We can't read out all the chapters every week, and it'll be a great benefit for you to know where we're going. Well, so much by way of preface. Now let's turn to Revelation chapter 1, and let's look at this writing we've got in front of us. And ask, what is it? What is this strange, weird book? What kind of literature? What writing is it? Well, there are two or three answers to that. Two or three answers that the book itself gives. Yeah, the first one comes in the second word. It's revelation. The Greek word is the word you've got under the title of the book in the church Bibles. Apocalypse. Literally an unveiling. It's a pulling back the curtains to reveal what's there, uncovering what's hidden, what we couldn't find out for ourselves. That's what this book is about. And it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, because it belongs to Jesus, which God gave him. Yes, given to Jesus by God, the Father, but given to the Son, you notice, to show to his servants. Are you a servant of King Jesus? Well then, this book is for us. And we must not lock this book up for just a few. And we mustn't pretend it's got nothing to say to us. Here's something the Father has given to Jesus. It's his possession and he's showing it to his servants. Don't you want to know what's in it? And I'm not to be put off because there's stuff concerned with the future. It's to show his servants what must soon take place. He wants us to know that. Nor because we hear of things in heavenly places. Of course, if it was just a mundane saga of everyday living, something on the level of neighbours or whatever, we wouldn't need any unveiling. Now, I've got to listen. I've got to learn. I've got to get my hands, haven't I, on what Jesus has to say to me? Look at who he is. Look down to verse 5 for a moment, will you? He gets prime billing. As John starts off, he speaks of Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. The really accurate reflection of God. Why, this must be worth more than any book on Phil's bookstall at the back there. Let alone the trashy speculations about God you can get in any other bookshop. He's the firstborn of the dead. You get curious when you hear about paranormal experiences. Now, I came back from the dead, News of the World exclusive. Well, here's one who really has. Here's one who can accurately tell us about life beyond the grave. He's the ruler of kings on earth. And he's got something to say to you. Well, you haven't got a more important book around, have you? Don't miss this, even for exam revision. He's the ruler of all the examiners. Now, to him who loves us. Do notice that present tense. He's still, don't consign Jesus back to the first century. He's still actively involved with us. But don't ignore what went on in the first century. He loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. I'm told that David Icke, one time Coventry City football player, one time sports reporter, now self-proclaimed son of God, told Terry Wogan that the crucifixion was a mistake last week. No. That's how he has freed us from our sins. He's made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. My word, we'll read of some tremendous privileges that are ours in Jesus, if we'll read this book. And behold, verse 7, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, every one who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. The exam time will have nothing on these finals, not the ones you'll read about in this book. I've got to discover what this book has to say, haven't I? It's the open secret of the one who will return to confront even those who thought they'd removed him from this life and this world. If verse 7's true, don't you want to know what he's got to say? I hear the Bishop of Durham in his latest book has said that he doesn't believe in the return of Christ. Friends, if he doesn't believe verse 7, we do need to pray for him. Will you just turn right to the very end of the letter for a moment? The last page, verse 18 of chapter 22. Some stern words as John finishes. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. Now, friends, we do need to know what's in it, don't we? If it is so serious that such a warning is issued to us, I better find out. That's a revelation. Can't work it out by just sitting here and thinking. It's hidden. Oh, again, this writing we're going to be studying, as we come back to the beginning, it's described differently in verse 3. It's described as the words of prophecy. See, that blessed is he who reads aloud the words of the prophecy. Kate ought to be thrilled she was asked to read it tonight. She got an unexpected blessing. It's prophecy because it's a book which lets the light shine from the future upon the present. It's a book given to Jesus and given by Jesus to his servants from the God who, according to verse 4, is and was and is to come, who is, in verse 8, described as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. It's a book that's going to reveal the fulfillment of everything, where all of history, where all the Bible, where all that we know of this world is heading, where it'll lead up to. Now please, the style of this book may jar with the rest of the New Testament, but its content doesn't. It rounds it off. And it wants us to know where it's going so we can know how to act now. So much easier to decide what to do now if you know where you're going, isn't it? People come to me from time to time and say, I think I want to go to Bible college. And my first question, you might as well think up the answer to it if you're ever going to say that to me, is where do you want to go the other end? When you tell me what you're heading for, I can tell you the best way to start from now and how to get there. At least I may be able to. This is a book of prophecy. This is going to tell us what's coming up ahead, so we know how to live properly now, and it may not be that far ahead. It's going to tell his servants, verse 1, what must soon take place. It's a word of prophecy, for the time is near, verse 3. And blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it. It's a revelation, it's a prophecy. It is again, if you want to look at it this way, it's just a letter. Very clearly a letter, verse 4. John to the seven churches that are in Asia. It's written to real people. Throughout the book, there are undeniable references to real-life situations in John's day and amongst these congregations he's writing to. It's why some want to confine the whole book to the first century. But seven, like most of the numbers in this book, seem to have a symbolic significance. It stands for what's whole or complete. It's both a letter to these particular congregations, but also to the whole of God's church, to all congregations down the ages and across the globe. But it's not a book about cardboard cutout figures. Look at the one who's actually putting pen to paper. Verse 9. Here's the human author, the one who got it all published. He's called John. He's a Christian, your brother. And like those he's writing to, he bears the marks of a Christian. I, John, your brother, who share with you in Jesus the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance. It's a very strange combination, isn't it? Not the power, the kingdom, the glory, the tribulation, the kingdom, and the patient endurance. And they're all wrapped together in John's mind, not least because those have been his experience. Tribulation, because like many of those he's writing to, he's suffering for his faith. Patmos, where he was a Roman penal colony, and John is doing time. He's serving a sentence there on account of the word of God, verse 9. He shares in the kingdom because as a Christian, he's under the rule of Jesus. That's how we all share in the kingdom. And he looks with confident hope to sharing in the triumph, when in his words, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. I imagine it as he's there in his cell day after day, a prisoner, watching all the pretensions of power all around him, the warders, the soldiers, the judges. And one day he knows the real king, the rulers of the kings of the earth. Why, he'll show where the true power is. And patient endurance? Well, because that's what's produced when you mix a share in the kingdom with a share in tribulation now, isn't it? If I've got those two perspectives together, I can afford to be patient. And there's no point in giving up. So I'll keep going. And as history is paraded in front of his eyes and ours, this mix is one of its constant themes. And with the benefit of hindsight, we can see what a permanent feature it's always been. Even in the 20th century, Christians have been imprisoned, tortured, died for their faith. And not just caught up in tragedies, but because of their testimony to Christ. They've shared in tribulation in South America, the Middle East, Nepal, Uganda, China, Russia, Romania, and so on and so on and so on. Even yesterday I was hearing of a minister in a north country town saying that if they're going to see any converts from the Muslim community there, they'll need to have safe houses in another town for them. It'll be that rough. Now this letter is written to them, to pressurized, hard-pressed minority Christians. And we may have none of the drama of some of those kind of incidents, but that's us too most of the time, isn't it? Outnumbered and outgunned. Well, it's written to give us patient endurance. So when you come face to face with the more fanciful interpretations of the details, ask yourself, how does it help me to patiently endure, to keep going? Because that's what the letter's designed to do. That's why Jesus has revealed these things. That's why those who keep the words of this prophecy will be blessed. And I was in the Spirit, verse 10, on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book. Write what you see. It's a picture book. And we must go quickly to the first picture. Now here's this writing, this revelation, this prophecy, this letter. And the first vision that's paraded in front of our eyes is of a ruler. A majestic ruler. Verses 12 to 16. Then I turned to see the voice. What a strange expression. Have you ever seen a voice? Well, these won't be silent pictures. It's way ahead of its time, this movie. And we're going to be told what the pictures are about. It's Jesus John sees in his vision, and what a Jesus. Will you use your imagination, please, and picture him? Now, we're not free to let our imagination roam as we like. It'll be described for us. See, on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden girdle round his breast. I don't think of a bathrobe. Think of a noble figure. A peer in the House of Lords in all his finery, dignity, authority. And his head and his hair were white as white wool, white as snow. White because of age. But age is a mark of respect in those days. It's not today, is it? I went to get my dad a birthday card the other day and all the funny ones were either smutty or jokes laughing at age. But you respected it in those days. It was a sign of respect, a sign of wisdom as well. So watch what you say about Zimmer frames, Jason. And if you see me with a growing number of white highlights in coming weeks, it's just to remind you I'm getting wiser. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and nothing can escape them. Don't know if you had the same kind of headmaster as I had, but he seemed to have X-ray eyes, and when he stepped into the room and caught you in the middle of something, there was no point in lying. You felt he knew already immediately what had gone on. And well, God does. Beginning of our communion service this morning, we prayed a prayer together. This is how it went. It's the most accurate description of God. Almighty God, we began, to whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hidden. Eyes like a flame of fire. And feet were like burnished bronze, refined as in a furnace, strong and immovable. And his voice was like the sound of many waters, deep and powerful and irresistible. I don't know whether John could hear the breakers crashing down on the shore at Patmos. In his right hand he held seven stars. He's the master of something there. And from his mouth issued a sharp two-edged sword, piercing, perceptive, penetrating words. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength, and you can't look on that, it's blinding. And he's like the Son of Man. Let's take our one journey elsewhere today. Come back with me, will you, to Daniel. to Daniel chapter 7. You'll find it on page 786. These will be familiar words to many, but it does no harm to look at them again. To see what's behind this awesome picture that John is describing for us. Daniel 7, verse 13. Here's another servant of God who had a vision. And behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion's an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And John says, that's the one I've seen. That's Jesus. This great king, this everlasting king, this king over everybody. Now, is that how you think of him? Now, when you think of Jesus, is that how you think of him? It's how he wants John to think of him. It's how he wants his servants to think of him. I know he doesn't feel like that on Tuesday morning. And it's all very hidden to us as we go from Monday to Tuesday to Wednesday to Thursday, but that's why it's being revealed in this book. Don't lose your grip on this picture we've been looking at. That's how Jesus is for the rest of time. And we must live in the light of that. Here's the ruler. The one in control of this whole world we fumble around in. The ruler these writings reveal. Well, as we come back to the end of this first chapter, let's just spend a moment or two looking at the reactions we're to have to this picture. The first clues as to how we're to respond. They're there in the final paragraph, beginning at verse 17. And you see, if I've got Jesus the King, Jesus the ruler, truly in focus, I must respond with awe, mustn't I? That's how John responded, verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. I find that a massive rebuke to my casualness about Jesus. I can't remember when I last thought of reacting in this way. Now please, can we throw away all these sweet images of Jesus that people carry around with them? The Sunday school pictures. I think I've still got one at home. I think I better vow to throw it out, because it's got a Jesus with long blonde hair and a pale skin and marvelous blue eyes. He's sweet. He's nothing like it. Jesus, the baby in his mother's arms. Sweet, isn't it? Well, he's out of them now. He's the ruler we've been looking at. Jesus lovingly but helplessly and agonizingly strung out on a cross. Now, that's not sweet, but it is powerless. He's off the cross now. He's the great ruler we've been studying. Now, even my friend Jesus, as in prayer is just like talking to your best friend. Well, it is, but it's not just like it. For if it's just like it, there's not much point in praying about the things we've been watching on our television screens. What's happening in Kurdistan or Bangladesh. My best friend's as useless as I am at doing anything about that. Thoroughly inadequate. A great deal of point in praying about some of the other more personal tragedies we see. The person who's reeling from a divorce in the family. Battling with a marriage breakup. My best friends know better than I am at sorting out those problems and those abuses and those hang-ups and memories.
Oh, yes, Jesus is the friend, but do notice who the friend is. It's this ruler who's the friend. You see, if you've got a Polaroid in your mind, then take the picture, will you, tonight? Pull it out and slip it in your wallet or your purse. Carry it around with you. Fix it in your imagination, will you? I'll tell you the next sentence in that prayer we prayed this morning. Almighty God, to whom all hearts are open, all desires known, from whom no secrets are hidden. The next phrase goes like this. It's the only one that can follow it. Cleanse the thoughts of our hearts. I don't know how you came tonight. Maybe you came feeling rather rebellious about all this Christianity thing. You're starting to plot your next rebellion. Well, don't think twice. Not against this all-seeing, all-powerful King. Maybe you came keeping Jesus at arm's length. How dare we? How do we dare? Maybe you find yourself slipping all too easily and thinking that you're master of your own destiny. For so many of us have the talent and the money and the breeding and the prospects. So long as we forget him. But once John had seen who this Jesus really is, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. He reacted with awe. And then with encouragement. But he laid his right hand upon me, saying, "Fear not." They're great words when you come across them in the Bible, aren't they? It's a moment of massive encouragement, this. Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. Nothing's going to change. You can run right on to the end of time, and this Jesus will still be king. And if we're one of his servants, why, that's a huge encouragement. You can afford to stake your life on King Jesus. And some of John's readers will have to do just that. It's a powerful comfort to a suffering church, isn't it? That there in their midst stands the one who's faced the worst and can say, "I am the living one. I died. And behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." See, for some of the Christians we'll meet in these pages, death is very much on the cards. And this Jesus says, it is not an exit-less box. I have the keys of death and Hades. For all the Christians we'll meet in these pages, there's going to be an inward battering as well as an outward one. I think it's very hard for us to visualize just how insignificant the Christian church was when John wrote. It was tiny numerically. It was puny in influence. It had got no legacies to support it, no church commissioners, no legislation to protect it. But things aren't what they seem. Write what you see, he says, verse 19. What is... Yes, this isn't just a book about future realities, you notice, but present ones too. We don't see things how they really are now. We see feeble churches, but John tells us that this ruler has got the stars, the angels of the churches in his hand, and he's in the midst of the lampstands, the churches, the congregations. Right in the middle of them stands this great king. Have you not wondered sometimes why the Christian church hasn't been destroyed in places? Why the Emperor Domitian couldn't stamp it out, and Nero couldn't stamp it out, and in this century the Kremlin couldn't stamp it out? And there are 50 million, apparently, in house churches in China now, in spite of the Red Guards. Because things aren't what they seem. Because he really is standing there in the midst of them. You wonder why he says, "Fear not"? Wonder why he says, "Blessed are you if you keep the words of this prophecy"? I mean, that's ludicrous if we just use our eyes, isn't it? Now, these are losing property Christians, losing lives because they're Christians. Look at the emperor. He's the powerful one, the rich one, the worshipped one, the one who was to be envied. Or if you find it hard to go back to the first century, just look at our world. Who do you envy? The famous, the personality, the powerful, the glamorous, the successful? Does it ever occur to people to envy the Christians? We funny, out of date, touchingly naive, insignificant people, who envies us? I don't think amongst my friends who aren't believers, I don't think any of them envy me. Most of them think I've gone into a backwater or, I'm missing out on the real action. Some of them, to be nice to me, say it's good to have me around, but they don't envy me. I just use your eyes. Just use your eyes and you'll never see what's going on. For there are unseen realities. There is a king amongst us who's outlived death. Fear not. Keep going. I'm the first and the last and the living one. Ah, and some of you are smiling a little because you knew where that last bit was going and you're Christian and you're a regular here. I saw you last week and the week before and the week before that, and you were here before I was here. You're a stalwart of St. Helens and you're not going to Hong Kong and everything's okay for you. Just before the complacency sets in, take one last look at this vision of Jesus, will you? Verse 16, in his right hand he held seven stars, and we're told those stars are the angels of the church. They may have been supernatural beings. They might well, though, be just the leaders, the ministers, the pastors. So Dick and John and Justin and I, we'd better watch out. And from his mouth issued a sharp two-edged sword. Why, this king standing in the midst of his congregations can speak in judgment. He's Lord of the church. His judgment will begin with the church. He loves the church. Yes, but that's why he judges. And St. Helens isn't immune. There are urgent warnings on these pages for his church. They include us. Indeed, they begin with his church. If this is really what he's like, then it matters how we Christians live now. If you want to know what he's got to say, you'll have to come back next week. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask your forgiveness when we've belittled your King Jesus. We ask your forgiveness when we've treated him too casually, but we thank you that the one who is King and Lord is the one who suffered and died and shed his blood to forgive us our sins. And we ask that we might take great comfort and encouragement and rejoice in that tonight. And that you'll give us grace to patiently endure for his name's sake. Amen.